So in these studies, in our evening time together, we have been looking at these kingdom parables, as they've become known in the church today, these seven parables that the Lord Jesus gives in Matthew chapter 13, largely to teach his disciples that, you know, things are going to happen differently than you were expecting. The disciples up to this point were expecting the Davidic kingdom to come in power. And that was the plan that was foretold, but things changed when Israel rejected Jesus as their king. And all of a sudden, Jesus now is fulfilling the role of the suffering servant, and he will later come as the one in glory who will sit on the throne of David in power, in a physical ruling and reigning time. But right now, we find ourselves in between those two peaks, in between those two prophecies that were given in the Old Testament. And largely, Jesus gives these seven parables to help his disciples to try to understand that things are going to be different. This kingdom is a mystery kingdom. Now, mystery meant it wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. And it's a mystery also because it is spiritual. It's not going to be a kingdom of power like David sitting on the throne. It's going to be happening in the spiritual realm by and large. And what that means is that in the spiritual realm, we don't see what's going on. And so much of these parables is dealing with that exact tension, such as we saw a couple weeks ago with the parable of the wheat and the tares, that there's going to be wheat in the kingdom and there's going to be tares in the kingdom, and you really won't know who is who until right before the judgment, when the fruit finally comes forth and you're going to there see, well, that's wheat clearly, and that one is obviously something different. And then at the judgment, everyone will be separated and sent to their different positions. So we looked at the wheat and the tares. Brother Chad very faithfully opened the word to give you the parable of the soils as well, that understanding that there are those in the kingdom age that are going to produce fruit, and there's going to be other soil that's going to look like it's producing fruit, but it's not. It's not genuine. It's not bringing you to the end result. And again, this is dealing with all of that ambiguity that's going to happen in this age that we find ourselves in. One of the things that we've tried to emphasize to make very clear is that when Jesus is talking about this era, it's not meant to be parallel with Christianity, but it's meant to be parallel with Christendom. And maybe you have frequently used those transitionally, or you would use them in the same context, but what we're trying to say in those two is Christianity is the genuine church. Christianity is those who are saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christendom are those who profess to be members of the church. And maybe there are actual members of the church, and maybe they're not, but they're claiming to be the visible and the physical face of that body here on the earth. And so much of these parables fall into place and make more sense when we view them in this age of grace that we find ourselves in. And this passage, this parable today, is certainly one of those in the same. Now, we looked at two of the parables. We have five more to go. The easy ones are behind us. And why I say that is because Jesus gave us the interpretation for the first two. That makes it easy. It means, what does it mean? Well, Jesus tells us exactly what it means. We don't really have to wonder a tremendous amount about the parable of the wheat and the tares and the soil, because Jesus takes his disciples aside and tells them. But for the next five, that's not the case. We're left to the scriptures to interpret them. For one reason or another, the Spirit did not see fit to record the interpretations for us in the Word of God. And so what we do is we need to be sure that we are translating scripture by scripture. We always let scripture interpret itself. And so when there's some level of variety or ambiguity, we need to look at other passages. And at the same time, we also have to understand that we don't want to read anything there that's not there to start with. And we want to stay within context. So many times these parables are taken out of context because they preach really well in another context. And if you think that preachers don't knowingly take passages out of context, I apologize. Many times something just sells well, and so they take it out of context. I'll just give you one for example. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. That sounds like salvation, right? Have you probably heard it preached for salvation, right? Who is Jesus talking to? He's talking to the church. In Revelation chapter 3 or 4, he's talking to the church. They're already saved. He's saying, I want to come in and have fellowship with you. I want to come in and have intimacy with you, but you're not letting me in. You're going about your own business and you've forgotten the intimacy that I desire. But preachers like to use it for salvation because it sells good. It makes sense. And it's true, Jesus is standing at the door knocking, but that passage is not speaking about that. And so what we see in these parables as we go through is you're going to see some of these that have frequently been used for something that Jesus is not talking about. And I hope that we'll be able to explain those as we get there. But today is probably the easiest of the difficult ones. This is the one that has the most consensus on it. And so originally we were going to look at both the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven in the same night. But then I realized that we'd be here till midnight. So we'll keep you till midnight after the missions conference when your bellies are full. So tonight we'll just be looking at the parable of the mustard seed. So just verses 31 and 32 this evening. I'll just summarize. To start off, this is what we're going. This is the whole thrust of the parable is this. Christendom will start small and will grow to a mighty superpower, so much so that the world systems or institutions will find themselves attracted to her branches to find health and safety and refuge therein. That's the thesis. Now I'm going to try to prove it for you. Let's look at the verses. Verses 31 and 32. He says, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. So the illustration first, starting with mustard. Why start with mustard? Because it was valuable. It was a prime crop of the day. Very precious. It was used for oil. It was used for medicinal purposes. And it was used, as we use it today, for seasoning, for eating. And so there's various uses for it. So any plant that has not just one purpose, but multiple purposes, was something that the farmers of the day were going to prioritize, and this was certainly in pretty much any way you chopped it. So he says, this mustard seed, which is indeed the least of all seeds, when it is grown, is the greatest among herbs. And so what the farmers would have understood at this time, and what maybe we're not too familiar with, is that mustard seed is very, very small, but it grows substantially into a bush. Now, this variety would typically grow in this region, anywhere to 7 to 8 feet in height, on average. That's a big herb. Now, many of us have herb gardens, right? Or maybe just a windowsill herb garden where we put our basil and maybe some thyme or some rosemary, and if we're lucky, maybe we have something outside. And I'm just going to take a guess that no one's herb garden is going to have herbs that are 7 or 8 feet tall in it. That would be quite the herb plant. And I'm emphasizing herb because what does the Word of God say? It says herb. He says it's an herb plant. So many times we take that out of the context and we're just talking about all things that grow out of the ground. And that's not what's being said here. This is specifically this idea. Now, 7 to 8 feet in height was also just the average, but this variety has been known to grow up to 15 feet high. 15 feet high, that's like higher than from the floor up to here. That's a big plant. And they used to measure that by that. We have historic writings that would say that some of the mustard plants were so big that a horse and a rider could fit underneath. That's a big plant. And that's exactly the point that's being drawn out by this parable. And it's just meant to be simple. Start with something really small, end with something very large. And again, the classification is there. He says it is the greatest among the herbs, and this was the literal smallest herb seed compared to the literal largest herb plant. And so the argument always comes. This passage is used, and this is an aside, we're going to go down the rabbit trail for just a minute. So many people like to argue and say, the Bible is wrong because the mustard seed is not the smallest of seeds. We today know that there are smaller seeds. And so how do we read this passage? Well, I think you've already understood where my argument is going to go by emphasizing this idea of emphasizing the herb variety of the seed that's said here. But I'll also just give it to you from the expert himself. This man is by the name of Dr. L.H. Shinners. who knows herbs very well. He's the director of the largest herbarium in the Southwest. So I guess if you're in that grouping of herbariums, you're going to be proud when yours is the largest one in the country. But Dr. Shinners not only directs that herbarium, but is also a lecturer at the Smithsonian, very well written and very well read. And this is what he says by this claim of Jesus. He says, "The mustard seed would indeed have been the smallest of those to have been noticed by the people at the time of Christ. The field crops, barley, wheat, lentils, and beans, all of those have much larger seeds, as do other plants, which might have been present as weeds and so forth." He says, there are various weeds and wildflowers, such as the families of the mustard families, the amaranth families, pigweed, chickweed, that had seeds that may be smaller than the mustards, but those seeds were not known by the inhabitants. They weren't used by the people of the day. They were wild plants, and they would never have been planted as a crop. So the people of the day would not have paid any heed to them and wouldn't have known where it falls into their vocabulary. The doctor goes on and says, "The only modern crop plant in existence with smaller seeds than mustard," it's talking about today, "the only smaller modern crop plant is tobacco." Did they grow tobacco in Israel? No. No, they didn't grow tobacco in Israel. That plant was of American origin, that was of our continent, and it wasn't grown in the old world until the 16th century or later. So even if we take this literally, Jesus is right. The mustard seed is the smallest of the herb seeds that grows into the largest of the herb plants. But of course, that's not Jesus' point. He's not trying to teach them a botany lesson. It's a proverb. It's meant to be symbolic. It's just meant to be a generalized statement that pointed to a well-known truth. That's what the proverb was. Proverbs aren't meant to be true in 100% of the situations, but it's general. And so the Jews used this context of as small as a grain of mustard seed. Outside of writings in the scriptures, the old Jewish writings of this day used of speak of other very small things, such as breaches in the Mosaic law. It was just the smallest of breach would count as sin and need to be atoned for. Simple, small drops of blood or very, very small, minute blemishes on the animal. They would use a parallel to that, the image of the size of a mustard seed. And again, it wasn't to compare it to an actual mustard seed. It was simply proverbial in its context, meant a very, very small thing. And we know this because Jesus uses this in other places as well. Passages that we know very well, Matthew 17, Jesus says to them, "That's because of your unbelief, but verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove. Nothing shall be impossible to you." When Jesus says, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, is he looking for us to compare our faith to a physical object? Of course not. That's a foolish consideration, right? It's a proverbial statement meant to say, if you have but the smallest of faith, the smallest bit of faith, such as the man prays, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. I want to believe, I do believe, but so many times there's so much more doubt in my mind that I wish was not there. Would you help me to have more faith?" Faith as the grain of a mustard seed, the smallest of size, a proverbial statement that Jesus is trying to teach his disciples here that says the kingdom of heaven is like to this. Small, like a grain of mustard seed, to the largest of these plants. So that's the illustration. What does it mean? And here's the interpretation. The idea is simply that the kingdom is going to start very small. How small? Imperceptible. So small that you cannot see it. Jesus tells the Pharisees in Luke 17, they demanded when the kingdom of God should come. When is it coming? When is the kingdom coming? And Jesus answered and says, the kingdom of God comes not with observation. You can't see it. It started already. That's what he goes on to say. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you, because it's a spiritual reality. You could not see the starting even of Christendom, because it started in the hearts of those believers. We go back and we've emphasized this in so many of our studies recently, that we even look at Jesus and how Jesus started as a man not born in a golden crib, but born in a feeding trough. Not born in Jerusalem, but one who came from Bethlehem. Didn't center the start of his ministry around Jerusalem, but no, he was up in Galilee. He was in Nazareth. He was on the outskirts. It was small. It was minute. It was in many ways imperceptible, but it grew. But we could even take that to the disciples, and we remember that the disciples were just 12 ordinary men. They weren't the cream of the crop. They weren't the prime people to be picking from society. They were just normal guys. And as normal guys, they made a lot of normal mistakes, and they failed, and they fell short so many times while Jesus was there. And then when Jesus is crucified, what do they do? But as sheep when the shepherd is struck, they scattered, and they fell. And then even at the morning of the resurrection, where are they? Are they at the tomb? No. The women are the ones who find the tomb open, and they go and find the disciples and bring them there. It's just everything starts small. Everything is small and minor. And Jesus is giving this image to the disciples just to say it's going to be tight for a while, but it's going to blossom. And it's going to grow into something so much more than you could ever have imagined. And we see that as we pursue through the book of Acts. It doesn't take long. And similar to the idea of that mustard seed, you plant it in the ground and you don't see much that's happening under the soil for a while until all of a sudden there's life. And then that life seems to be exponential. And we see that even at the birth of the church in the book of Acts, that right from the very beginning, 3,000 souls are added to the church right off the bat. And then we watch that exponential growth go forth from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and even to the uttermost, to the far reaches of the world. And we're only a few decades out from the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And already the birth of the church has expanded not just from Israel, but out to the center of the known world. It's expanded and it's growing exponentially. And as we jump out of the scriptures and then we turn to church history, that's where we continue to see things grow. And as the decades turn into centuries, eventually we find something tremendous happen in the life of Emperor Constantine, where he claims, as the Emperor of Rome, in some way to have some type of conversion experience to Christianity. And it may have been genuine, may not have been genuine, but one way or another, that's where history leads. So much so that within the next couple of decades, Christianity becomes the official religion of Rome, starting from imperceptible to now being the world religion of Rome, the greatest, one of the greatest kingdoms the world has ever seen. And here it is that has continued to grow in this capacity. And when we pause there, look back with me at the parable here again. Let's pull out another aspect of this that we didn't really hit on yet. Something about at the very end of verse 32, right? That starts as that small seed, it grows into the herbs, it becomes a tree, and then what does it say at the very end? So that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. And this is what we kind of need to pause and unpack for a moment to try to understand what Jesus is talking about here. Because now, as we jump back to that time frame of Constantine and that time frame of church, of Christianity and Christendom now being recognized as a world religion, all of a sudden now there are people whose eyes are on the church for other reasons. Up to this point, you didn't want to join the church for earthly reasons. There were very few earthly reasons, because you would find your head on a spit. You would find yourself set afire. You would find yourself thrown into the Colosseum. Who knows what type of torture would have been yours to name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Up to this point, you were promised persecution in various levels. But now for the first time, that persecution is set aside. And it's exchanged for the promise of political power. And we can't really minimize this, because the fact that Christianity became the defining religion of Rome was tremendous and terrible at the same time. And there we see that kind of as we pull into this, because there are now men who are not just looking to Christianity for enlightenment. They're not just looking to Christianity for salvation. Now they're looking to this world religion for power, for authority, for some level of control, where that never was looked at before. I mean, many of our benefits that we still enjoy today started in Rome. Anyone heard of 501c3? Tax-exempt status started in Rome all the way back then, thousands of years, 1,500 years ago, 1,700 years ago. All the way back then, the church was promised tax exemption status, and for those who were within its leadership as well. So many other things that we could find there. Not, of course, the cessation of persecution, tax exemption. There were days in Rome where all of society would have to come together and work on various state-defined work projects, but the church was exempt from such things. We find in that even the beginnings of a draft or an avoidance of the draft. There were other financial blessings as well. They were given free access to postal services. They were given power and prestige. And now for the first time in history also, we have recorded examples of what's called simony, which is spiritual leaders buying their place. Now we tried to see that happen in Acts, right, with Ananias and Sapphira, where they tried to buy prestige and the Lord said, no, we're not going to start this already. And he took their lives. As soon as they tried to look more righteous than they really were, then their lives were taken from them. But now we have, as a state-defined religion under Rome, people who are buying the position of bishop, buying the position of elder, buying the position of deacon to be recognized, to have that judicial authority. Why are we saying this? Because of what this passage says here. The birds of the air come and lodge in their branches. These are the birds that are coming to lodge in the branches. And just to give you this illustration, I'm not just grasping at straws for this, this image that Jesus is using is an Old Testament image that was used by the prophets. It was used by Daniel. It was used by Ezekiel to talk about the two greatest kingdoms that Israel fought against through their history, Babylon and Assyria. And we have prophecies that were written that use this same image to speak of the tree growing forth and the birds lodging in its branches. I'll give them to you. Daniel chapter 4 is the one about Babylon, where the king has a dream and Daniel is called in to interpret the dream for him. In Daniel chapter 4, I'll read verses 20 to 22 and just listen to the parallel to the parable that Jesus just told. This is Daniel's interpretation. He says, "The tree that thou sawest, which grew and was strong, whose height reached unto the heaven, and the sight thereof to all the earth, whose leaves were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all, under the beast of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches the fowls of the heaven had their habitation. It is thou, O king, that art grown and become strong, for thy greatness is grown and reaches unto heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth." So here we have Babylon used in the same imagery that Jesus is speaking of, this spiritual kingdom, this mystery kingdom that's being birthed even that day forward, that's going to parallel this kingdom of Babylon, one of the greatest kingdoms the world has ever seen. But not only Babylon, similar illustration also used of Assyria in Ezekiel chapter 31. Let me read you these verses as well. This is Ezekiel 31, verses 3 to 6, where it says, "Behold, the Assyrian was a cedar in Lebanon with fair branches, and with a shadowing shroud, and of a high stature. His top was among the thick boughs. Water made him great. The deep set him up on high with her rivers running round about his plant, and sent her little rivers unto all the trees of the field. Therefore, his height was exalted above all the trees of the field, and his boughs were multiplied, and his branches became long because of the multitude of waters when he shot forth. All the fowls of heaven made their nests in his boughs, and under his branches did all the beasts of the field bring forth their young, and under his shadow dwelt all the great nations." So just bring this together. What does this mean? Babylon and Assyria became tremendous superpowers for the world, so much so that all of the nations, all of the people individually would come and seek sometimes good blessings from those branches, comfort, security, sustenance, culture, education, architecture, prosperity, and peace for those who found themselves under the cover of Babylonian power or Assyrian power. But it wasn't just those blessings. There was also those who were looking to usurp as well, those who were looking for power, those who were looking for authority or some level of sovereignty. Jesus is drawing an illustration to these Jewish minds. Again, remember, Matthew is written to a Jewish audience and emphasizing here to the disciples this truth, that they would understand this parallel, they would understand this imagery and say, this kingdom is going to grow in the same way. And it's going to grow, and it's going to grow, and it's going to grow so much so that the nations of the world will find some level of peace and prosperity under its branches. And I think we've seen that when we consider Christendom, when we look at the church, or what the world would think of as the church, the Roman Catholic Church, the Roman Church that for so many millennia now has grown to be recognized as a superpower. And we could trace down its history through the ages as well and seen the tremendous power that the church had in that sense, that Christendom had in that capacity, with the nations coming and finding refuge there, and those also looking to usurp as well. We also understand that in that context of Christendom, there has been much of those who are looking for corruption, to take advantage of the system in some capacity. And they find themselves right in this category. So this is the thrust of what Jesus is saying here. But let me just take it one other step further. And I don't think we want to take the illustration too far, but I do think it's important to note who Babylon and who Assyria are in the Jewish mind. Right? When we look at Jewish history, what were they? What are they known for? What did they do? They were the Lord's judgment on Israel. They were the ones that came in and took the nation captive and drew them out of their land and kept them subdued as judgment on the Lord until the time of judgment and chastisement was over, until they repented and they came back to the Lord. Isn't there a parallel there with the church as well? Aren't we also those today who are being used in this time that there has been a hardening that has come on Israel? That for the time being, the nation has been in some way drawn out of their land into silence. And they will not hear from the Lord. They will not receive any specific teaching or blessing from him until they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So in some way, we understand that there is a hardening that has come on the part of Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And at that point, there's going to be a pivot and a transition, and we're going to see the Lord turning his attention back to his chosen people. And so I think that there's a very strong possibility that we are seeing that same imagery taking place today. What we want to do with this passage and what this really means for us today is that we understand that when the world hears the name Christian, they don't think of what you and I think of when they hear Christian. They think of the tragedies and the travesties that have been done in the name of our Lord over the millennia since the time the Lord Jesus was on this earth. And all of the terrible things that have been done in so many different ways. We could look at all the different various persecutions that were done, and we kind of touched on that last time, so I won't go too much into depth on that. But just the idea that we need to understand that this vastness of this kingdom age that we're now in is both good and bad. It's good that we have this opportunity for so many to be in peace and prosperity. And so many good things have come through that church as well. As we've read, comfort, sustenance, culture, education. We could look at all of the scientific developments or the cultural developments, the abolition of slavery. So many tremendous things that have come forth through the thrust of Christendom through the ages. But bad things have come as well. And that's this imagery that the Lord Jesus is giving to the disciples to understand that it's going to be mixed. It's going to be ambiguous in this age because this is not the Davidic kingdom. There's a time coming when it will be much more clear that the Lord Jesus will sit on his throne, and as Psalm 2 says, he will rule with a rod of iron. But it's not this day. Up until this time, we are to be those who are in the weeds, with the tares, right there alongside, that if we shine as bright as we can and give glory to the Lord, just maybe we can bring some of them into Christianity, true Christianity as well. And I said here that both blessing and curses came with Constantine's support of Christianity and its entrance to the national religion of Rome. But in the end, it may be that we find that state religions tend to bring more birds into the branches than wheat into the barn. And so it is. May we have eyes to see and ears to hear what the Spirit is saying today to his church. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the time you've given us this evening to look at this parable, to understand what you are trying to get us to see this age will be like. And you have given us all of these parables that we get a full, vast, broad view of exactly what is taking place before you come back. We understand Christendom has grown already astronomically and has spread largely to nearly the ends of the earth. So it feels like much of this parable has already been fulfilled in much of its fullness. And so, Lord, we understand even in that we say, Maranatha, even so, come, Lord Jesus, we understand the time of your return is so short. May we understand that the time that we have is brief, and may we understand that we have much work to do before then. But help us to use the time that we have left well. Lord Jesus, we ask in your name. Amen.